I invite you to join me this morning in the Word of God in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. Last Sunday morning, we began an intensive look at this very sacred passage of Scripture, the high priestly and intercessory prayer of our Lord Jesus. It's one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible. And this morning, I want to begin by reading the first five verses as I speak on the great plan of salvation. John chapter 17, reading the first five verses. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. This tremendous prayer offered on Crucifixion Eve contains three main petitions. Jesus asks for three primary things. First, the word glorify in verse number 1 and 5. Glorify thou me. Glorify thy Son. Jesus requests that the Father would glorify. Secondly, the petition that is expressed in the word keep in verse number 11. And now I am no more in the world, he says, but these, speaking of his followers, are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep, that's his request, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. So he petitions God to glorify him. He petitions the Father to keep those that were given to him. And then in verse 17, the third petition might be expressed by the word sanctify, as he requests in his prayer that the Father would sanctify his disciples through the truth. Sanctify. And I think if we could build our thinking of this chapter around those three petitions, glorify, keep, and sanctify, it might help to open our understanding in this great and tremendous prayer. Now, in the first five verses, the passage I read in your hearing, Jesus prays primarily concerning himself and the work that lay before him. These verses have much to teach us, my beloved, about the great plan of salvation. It's one of the richest explanations in this passage of the work of the cross that you'll find in the entire New Testament. It's here that we're going to learn about the motive and purpose of the cross. Why did Jesus go to the cross? What was his goal? What was the purpose of it all? It's here that we learn about the great truth of the everlasting covenant that was made before the foundation of the world. That's a message, that's an emphasis that you won't hear in many pulpits today. The doctrine of the everlasting covenant, the covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace, but Jesus refers to that in this passage. In this passage, we're going to learn about the doctrine of sovereign election. You say, well, preacher, I didn't see the word election in this passage, but the doctrine of election is implicit in these verses. It's a glorious truth that God has an elect that he chose and gave to his Son before time began. In this passage, we learn about the nature of eternal life. What is eternal life? Does it simply mean to be immortal, to live forever? Well, even the wicked are going to live forever, right? Everybody's immortal. But eternal life is something very different. It's a relationship with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is going to explain that to us here. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Here we learn that eternal life is not a loan, not a reward for labor performed, not a wage that is paid to someone for their works, but it's a gift. It's a gift of grace. We learn something about how that eternal life is communicated. And it's here that we read about the great truth of the finished work, the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do, Jesus says. It's a wonderful affirmation. So you see that these first five verses contain a number of key phrases, a number of very interesting and important truths that are all woven together under the umbrella, as I've called it this morning, of the great plan of salvation. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture. I think if a person could understand John 17, verses 1 to 5, they would have to assume that salvation is by grace alone. Salvation is of the Lord. All glory goes to God. This is a passage, dear friends, that indicates in no uncertain terms that Jesus Christ was not going to the cross by accident. The cross was not an afterthought. It was not the tragic end to an otherwise promising career. The cross, dear friends, was in the plan of God. It's here in this passage and the language that is used here that we learn that salvation is not something haphazard and uncertain and random, but it's something that God planned. It's here that we learned that God has a plan. Now that should be good news to you this morning. Did you know that God has never been surprised by the first sinner that was ever saved? Every sinner that's saved is saved because God planned to save him. You say, well, okay, God has a plan, preacher, I agree with you, but his plan is to save everybody. Jesus in this passage speaks of as many as thou hast given me. And language like that indicates that it's not a universal and vague and nebulous plan that God says, okay, just try to save them. But God has a very specific and detailed and particular plan of salvation. You know, if I was making a trip either by automobile or by airplane and I didn't have a plan about how I was going to travel, what route I would take, what bags I might pack, what sort of wardrobe I might take with me, if I didn't have a plan about how I would pay for my gas along the way and where I would ultimately arrive, if I was just striking out, just driving like one of the characters in an old short story who we're told threw himself wildly upon his horse and rode off madly in all directions. I've often found that humorous. He threw himself wildly on his horse, then he rode off madly in all directions. No plan. If I was making a trip and I didn't have a plan, how would I ever know if I'd accomplished my objective, if I had arrived? If I didn't know where I was going, how would I know when I got there? I wouldn't, would I? And if God doesn't have a plan of salvation, if the final happiness of people in heaven is something left to chance and to random processes and to man's fickle will and to just circumstances and eventualities, how do we know if there's any success? How do we know, my friends, how it's all going to turn out? You say, well, you don't. It's something very random and haphazard. I'm telling you, Jesus' language in John 17 indicates that the Father has a plan. Listen to him again. The hour is come. That doesn't sound like the language of somebody who's living on a whim, making decisions on the spur of the moment, does it? The hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. The language sounds very definite and specific to me, doesn't it to you? Listen to this. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. The Father gave the Son a work to do. Jesus says, I finished it. It sounds very much like everything is operating according to plan. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. Now that the work is finished, I pray that I would be restored to my pre-incarnate glory. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. Now, That language in verse 5 indicates that the person who's offering this prayer is more than a man. And we have the great doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. If he had a glory with the Father before the world was, that's something that you can't say about yourself and that I can't say about myself. Can you say that you existed before time? I know that in certain errant theologies, there's an indication that people had an eternal existence. The doctrine of eternal children, which is a false doctrine, by the way, indicates that we all had lived in another world before this one. I'll tell you, there's not the slightest shred of evidence in Scripture that such an idea is true. But I'm telling you, Christ existed before time even began with God the Father. The doctrine of the Trinity is a very important biblical doctrine, and the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. Did you know that the individual who walked the shores of Galilee for 33 and a half years, who performed miracles, who preached his own everlasting gospel and died his crucifixion that we know as Jesus of Nazareth, did you know that he did not begin to exist in Bethlehem's manger? But he is God, a very God, from all eternity past. He had a glory with the Father before the world was. Then why did he come to this earth? To carry out a plan. To carry out the great plan of salvation. And now that the work is finished, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, he prays that the Father would restore to him the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. So it's in this passage, dear friends, that we hear the soul-cheering news that God has a plan. You say, well, God has a plan for your life. That's it. That's encouraging, but I'm telling you something even more encouraging. God has a plan not only for your life now, he has a plan for your life forever. Isn't that wonderful? God's plan is not just for my life on a day-to-day basis right now, but God's plan touches my eternal security. I'm eternally secure. Now, that's not something I can say about my life on a day-to-day basis. Nothing is sure in this old world. Nothing of earth is sure, says the hymn writer. Vain hope soon dies. Things of the Lord endure. He satisfies. Yes, dear friends, nothing in this world is secure, but I'm telling you, my eternal destiny, my eternal happiness, and the eternal happiness and comfort and safety of all of God's people is secure. It's steadfast. It's sure. It's certain because God has a plan. The language of Jesus Christ in this tremendous prayer on the eve of the crucifixion, as he is ready to go to the cross, indicates that all is operating according to the plan of redemption, to the covenant that was made before the foundation of the world, and Jesus Christ, dear friends, has come to execute that great purpose. So in this passage, we see something about the origin of the plan of salvation. Where did it all start? It didn't start when the sinner made his decision. It didn't start when the preacher decided to carry the message. It didn't start when a good work was performed by some individual. But it started before the world began, before the world was. Did you see that phrase in verse 5? And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. May I say, if your theology only goes back as far as the Garden of Eden, it doesn't go back far enough. For the Bible has much to say about something that took place before the world began. I challenge you to get your concordance sometime and look up every time that expression is used in Scripture, before the foundation of the world, before the world began, afore the world. 1 Corinthians 2:7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God hath afore prepared unto glory. Before. Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 1:9, God who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Over and over again, we're told of something that happened before the foundation of the world. And what is that we're talking about? We're talking about the everlasting covenant. Now, a covenant is an agreement between two parties. When two people are married, they pledge fidelity. They pledge to be faithful and to love each other until death do us part. They're making a legally binding agreement. They're entering into a contract, and it's binding. I mean, they're going to be held responsible for keeping their promises. That's what marriage is. When you go down to the bank and ask for a loan, and the banker says, well, here's the note agreement. You sign and date, and we'll notarize it. This is legally binding. You've gotten this much money from us. You're going to pay back at this rate, this amount per month, until the entire debt is paid up for this term. And this is a contract. It's a covenant. You've given your word. That, my friends, is a legally binding covenant. And I'll tell you, as far as salvation is concerned, the final and eternal salvation of a people, God did not leave that to your decision, to my decision, to any chance or at random process, but he made a covenant. He made a contract. And that covenant was made before time even began. The Lamb's Book of Life, in which not Schindler's list, but the Father's list was written. You remember Mr. Schindler had a group of people that he wanted to help, his list, and he was intent on helping, on saving, on rescuing every one of them. And when he got through, he said, oh, I could have done so much more. I'm telling you, the Father has a list. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. The names of his children are enrolled on that list. You say, preacher, how do you know that? Isaiah chapter 49 says, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Though a mother may forsake her sucking child and not have compassion on the son of her womb, and that may happen, yet the Lord says, I will never forget thee, for I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Does it thrill you today to know that though the world at large doesn't know that you exist, though the world at large, if you were to use the name Mike Goins, they would say, who? Gowins? Who's that? Though the world at large doesn't know that, though they misspell our names and overlook us and we're just faces in the crowd, yet the Father knew me before time even began. He loved me. He loved you. You say, well, preacher, you're talking about just the select, a select elite group. No, I'm talking not about an elite group. I'm talking about an elect group. And the Bible tells us that the elect family of God is a people as innumerable as the sands by the sea and as the stars in the heavens. The Lord said to Abraham, look now toward the heavens. If thou canst number the stars, if thou canst tell the stars, and look toward the sea, if thou canst number the grains of the sand, he said, then you will know how much I'm going to multiply you. That was the covenant you made with Abraham. And I'm telling you, if that's true, so far as the covenant with Abraham is concerned, it's certainly true so far as the covenant with his own son is concerned. God entered into an agreement with the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit entered into a covenant with Christ. They made a plan. And I'm telling you, it's a fail-proof plan. It's a plan that is guaranteed to succeed. You believe God has ever made a plan? You talk about a think tank, you know, which people get good minds together. They say, let's get some corporate executives. Let's get a banker. Let's get a lawyer. Let's get a CEO. Let's get all these people together, and we're going to form a committee, a steering committee. We're going to pool our resources. We're all going to think and give our ideas, and we're going to come up with a plan. And you say that we've got the brightest minds in the business together to make this plan. Do you think that there are brighter minds anywhere than God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? I'm telling you, this is a brain trust out of this world. Pun intended. This is a group of thinkers that get together who have all wisdom. The Holy Trinity met in an agreement and bound themselves. God bound himself by his own character. He put his own reputation on the line. He put his own life on the line. He said, may I be dethroned and dishonored forever if this doesn't come to pass. I'm going to stake it all on my own divine character. God made a plan and he validated it and guaranteed it by his own immutable, unchangeable character that he would save a people from their sins. And Jesus Christ came in the morning of time, in the fullness of time, I should have said, to execute that plan And that's what we're reading about now in John chapter 17, when he says, Father, the hour has come. Now, this passage, as you probably noticed, is full of drama and tension. I don't know if you can feel it as you read it, but think about the fact that Jesus is just moments away from betrayal. John 17 is his prayer. John 18 is his betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's there that Judas Iscariot walks up to Jesus and kisses him on the cheek and says, Hail, Master. And the soldiers know that that's the one. That's the signal that he's identified Jesus. So they come and they take him. They seize him. And he's carted off to Pilate's judgment hall before Caiaphas the high priest and Annas, and back to Pilate, and finally he's nailed to the cross and he's crucified. That all happens in John 18, the crucifixion's in John 19. This prayer in John 17, again, is offered in the shadow of the cross on the eve of the crucifixion. And as the Lord Jesus anticipates the events before him, we hear him say in verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now, he just preached to the disciples, John 14, 15, he spoke these words, that now he prayed. He's preached to them, now he prays for them. He lifts up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Now, that's an interesting expression in the Gospels, particularly in John's Gospel, the hour of Christ, the hour. What does he mean? The hour is come. What is he talking about? If you look back in John chapter 2, verse 4, you read these words. At the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, they've run out of wine, and the mother of Jesus comes to him and says, they have no wine. And Jesus responds, Woman, what have I to do with thee? And I suggest, though that may sound on the surface to be disrespectful to us, Jesus Christ was a perfect son. And he intends no disrespect. The language here simply means that my business is primarily with my Heavenly Father, not with mundane things like making sure people have a good party or have a little wine at their wedding. Jesus said unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Watch this. Mine hour is not yet come. Now that's an interesting thought. He says, it's not time for me yet to demonstrate what I can do. It's not time for me. The purpose of my life, the supreme reason that I've come into the world has not arrived yet. She's wanting her son to display his messianic character. Mary wants Jesus to show everybody who he really is. And Jesus responds and says, it's not my time yet. Mine hour is not yet come. Later in John chapter 7, we read these words, John chapter 7, verse 30. Then they sought to take Jesus. Now he has just spoken like never a man spake, and the elders among the Jews have sent a group of people to capture Jesus. It says, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because, the Holy Spirit inspires John to say, because his hour had not yet come. His hour has not yet come. His hour has not yet come. Listen to John chapter 8, the next chapter. John chapter 8, verse 20. These words spake Jesus in the treasury. Now he's just told some Jews that you neither know me nor my Father. He spoke these words in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Now that's three places already in John. John 2, John 7, and John 8 that we read. His hour has not yet come. His hour was not yet. Mine hour is not yet come. Then if you look in the 12th chapter of John's Gospel, listen to verse 23. And Jesus answered them saying, the hour is come. Now do you see a difference in all of these passages? First, the hour is not yet come. The hour has not yet come. Now he says, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. What's going to happen if that kernel of wheat stays on your garage shelf? Is it going to germinate? No, it's got to fall into the ground. It's got to die. It must go through the process, must be planted in the soil and go through the process of losing its form and germinating and springing forth in a new form. Except a kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now that's a paradox, isn't it? It has to die before it can live and produce a bumper harvest. Watch this. Jesus says in verse number 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it. The reason he's just told us about this corn of wheat that has to fall into the ground and die so that it can bring forth fruit is because he's about to die, right? The hour has come. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And just as the kernel of wheat is going to abide alone, it's not going to produce more wheat as long as it stays on the shelf. It has to fall into the ground and go through this process that he calls dying in order to bring forth more fruit. So Jesus Christ must die in order to bring forth the product of salvation, the salvation of all of his people, the more fruit. And watch this in verse number 27. Now is my soul troubled. I'm in John 12, 27. And you can't begin to understand, and I can't begin to wrap my mind around how emotionally charged these words are. Now is my soul troubled. The hour is come, and I feel a weight on me that is greater than any I've ever felt. Now is my soul troubled. I've had a heavy heart before in my life on more than one occasion, as no doubt you have. Somebody once said, how do you feel? I said, I feel like I've got a Mack truck parked on my chest. My soul's troubled. I'm just weighed down. I feel like a dark cloud's hanging over me. I've been in the low valleys like you have, I'm sure. And you know what it is to feel inner anxiety and turmoil and just that sinking sense of that all is lost. Jesus felt that multiplied by 10,000. Now is my soul troubled. Did you know that the cross was not primarily about the physical agony of Jesus? It must have hurt having his back whipped with that cat of nine tails, having the crown of thorns beaten down upon his tender brow so that those spikes drove into his skull. It must have hurt to experience the smiting of the reed. And it must have been embarrassing to have people mock him and ridicule him and say, if you're the Christ, come down from the cross. Save thyself. He saved others, but himself he cannot save. Let's see if God will hear him. He said that God hears his prayers. Let's see if he will hear him and bring him down from the cross. If he's really the Messiah. That must have hurt to be mocked and ridiculed. I'll tell you the hurt, the pain that was greater than the emotional pain of ridicule and the physical pain of crucifixion was the soul pain, the soul struggle that our Lord Jesus endured as he bore your sins and my sins on the cross. The fact is, Jesus did not go to the cross because he deserved to be there. He was not sentenced to capital punishment because of any crime that he had committed. Some thought that. Isaiah 53 says, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But, that word but's important. We esteemed, this is what we thought. This is the way we sized up the situation. We esteemed him smitten of God. God is punishing him. We esteemed him stricken and afflicted because God was displeased with him. That's what people might have thought. Just the casual observer might have thought. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He wasn't there because of his own sin. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was there as the vicarious substitute for sinners. He says, Father, the hour has come and now is my soul troubled. This is the hinge. This moment is the hinge on which the door of eternity swings. The hour is come. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? You can't, and I can't imagine the soul trouble he must have felt as he knew what was about to transpire on the cross. You say, well, what's he so anxious about? The cross. It's just death. I'll tell you what he's anxious about. He's anxious about that moment when the Father would forsake him, when he would be the loneliest figure in history. If you think you've ever been lonely, I want to say today that you and I have never been as lonely as Jesus was on the cross. For there he was ostracized by men and forsaken by heaven. You say, not forsaken by heaven, then what did he mean when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I want to tell you today, my beloved, because Jesus said that, you won't ever have to say it. Because God forsook his own son and turned his back upon his own dear son, he will never turn his back upon you and me. You say, well, why did he do that to Jesus? Because that's what he would have done to you and me had Jesus not suffered the punishment for our sins. You see, God is so holy that he cannot tolerate sin. So as he pours out his wrath, his anger, as he judges sin in the person of his son, who was there in your stead and in my stead on the cross, Jesus Christ feels utterly forlorn and forsaken. And that's what hell is. It's ultimate God-forsakenness. Somebody says, preacher, I lived in a God-forsaken place a few years ago. I'm telling you, there is no such place in this world. We use that terminology loosely, but it's really inaccurate. There is no such place as a God-forsaken place. Did you know that he fills heaven and earth, says Jeremiah 23:23. He's not far from every one of us, Acts chapter 17. There's not a word in our tongue that is hidden from him. If we ascend to heaven, he's there. If we make our bed in hell, he's there. There is no such thing as a God-forsaken place in this world. Hell is lonely. In Luke 16, the rich man in hell has no one. You know, we are social creatures. Don't you like to be around people? Don't you need to be around people? I do. I need the interaction with other people. I say, well, I need some time to myself. But you want to be to yourself forever? And only me, myself, and I, the unholy Trinity. I'm just going to enjoy myself forever. I'm telling you, dear friends, we need communion. We need fellowship. To feel like you're all alone, it's you against a hostile and heartless universe, is the ultimate misery. That's what the rich man was experiencing, Luke 16. He said, just send somebody with a drop of water to cool my tongue. There's no one around to comfort him. There's no one there to say, bless your heart. There's no one there to give him advice and say, well, I'll tell you what you need to do. You need to try to occupy your mind. He doesn't have any social contact whatsoever. He's forsaken. That's what you would have experienced and what I would have experienced in eternal punishment had Jesus Christ not took our place and suffered that for us on the cross. No wonder he said, now is my soul troubled. He was about to bear upon his own body on the tree every sin that every one of his children ever committed. That means all of my sins. And I have to tell you, they're too numerous for me to even realize. I know that my sins that I've forgotten, sins that I've committed in my life, that they've just slipped from my memory. But I know that the sins, my sins of omission, my sins of commission, the sins in my thoughts, my sinful motives, my sinful deeds, Jesus bore them all. Not only my sins, but your sins and yours and yours and yours and yours and yours. And the sins not only of all of his people in this building, but all of his children in Lexington, Kentucky. And all of his children in Fayette County, Kentucky. All of his children in the Commonwealth of Kentucky. All of his children in the United States of America, all of his children in every inhabited place on this planet, all of his children in every inhabited place on this planet for all time, who have lived before, previous to us, who live now, and who will live after us. They were all laid upon Jesus Christ, not generically, not hypothetically, not theoretically, but literally and actually. Every sin demands a punishment. And Jesus Christ bore it all. He bore it all. You talk about bearing a burden. I say, oh, I've got some financial troubles. How am I going to pay that bill? I'm telling you, that is Lilliputian. That's minuscule. That's Mickey Mouse. How's that to mix Gulliver's Travels with Walt Disney in the same metaphor? It is all nothing compared to the burden that Jesus Christ bore for you. Now is my soul troubled. Father, the hour is come. He had come into the world for this moment alone. It was the ultimate purpose. Do you think he would have ever left the ivory palaces of eternal bliss for this sin-cursed earth if he didn't have a mission to perform? If he didn't have a task to accomplish? Jesus did not come here simply because he was bored. He didn't come here to just try to make the world a better place to live. Jesus Christ did not have some humanitarian mission on his mind when he came to this world. He came for one moment, the hour. And now on the brink of that hour, on the brink of that moment, he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into the world. Father, glorify thy name. I love that passage in John 12:27 because it's a passage that shows us the two kinds of prayers that a person might offer in a time of crisis. You can either pray in a time of crisis, Father, get me out of this trouble. Save me from this hour. Or you can pray, Father, glorify your name. Jesus was faced with the option as he comes to the cross. Okay, I've lived my whole life for this moment. This is the very purpose for which I came into the world. All has been building in rising action to this grand climactic moment. The crescendo of my life has led to this point. Jesus could have said, Father, okay, I can't go through with it. Save me from this hour. Get me out of here. What if Jesus would have prayed, Father, save me from this hour. Get me out of here. I don't want to go through with it. I quit. I resign. What if he had come right to the precipice of the cross and had backed out? What do you think would have happened? I know exactly what would have happened based on Matthew chapter 26. He says, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will send me more than 12 legions of angels. Now, a legion was equivalent to 6,000 angels. 12 legions is 72,000 angels. Don't you know there were 72,000 angels standing on ready for the first hint that our Lord Jesus was ready to back out? They were no doubt perplexed that the eternal and glorious and majestic Son of God, the second person of the tribunal of heaven, would come to this earth to mix and mingle among sinful worms of the dust. They were no doubt perplexed. The scriptures, when they speak of angels, indicate that they wonder at the love that has crowned us. They're amazed by it. They marvel at it. They desire to look into. They don't really fathom it all because they're not men. They are obedient servants to God, but they wonder at why he would take interest in the likes of sinful creatures like us. And I'm telling you, those 72,000 angels, first hint that they should be dispatched from heaven, they were ready to go. Don't you think those chariot wheels would have zoomed into action? If Jesus would have said, okay, I'll quit, they would have been at his side in a heartbeat. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father? He will give me more than 12 legions of angels. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? As Jesus came to the cross, he could have prayed, Father, save me from this hour. And if he would have said that, he could have gone home to heaven. The angels would have escorted him back immediately. And we would have all been left to perish in our sins, to suffer eternal punishment forever. Heaven would have been empty of human beings like us, and hell would have been filled to capacity. Yes, my friends, that could have happened, and God would still be just to do that. God would have been just to have condemned the whole lot of us to eternal punishment Did you know that? He didn't have to save anybody. He doesn't need us. We're afterthoughts, if I can say it like that. We're byproducts. It's not that we're crucial to his satisfaction, his happiness. He could have just condemned us all, and he would have been right to do that. But Jesus Christ, you see, had entered into a covenant. Before the world began, the Father had said, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" As he foresaw the need for a Redeemer. In this covenant of redemption, the Father had said, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Jesus had responded, Isaiah 6:8, "Here am I. Send me." Isaiah 48:16 says, "The Lord God and His Spirit hath sent me." The Son of God came on a mission, on a planned mission. And on the eve of the cross, instead of praying, "Father, save me from this hour," he prays, "Father, glorify thy name." My goal in approaching the cross, Jesus says, is not my own personal comfort, my own personal safety. There's no hint of selfishness whatsoever in the language of the Lord Jesus Christ as he goes to the cross, but he prays, "Father, glorify thy name." Listen to our text again, John 17. "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee." Do you know what Jesus' concern was as he went to the cross? He was concerned to glorify his Father. The glory of God in the salvation of sinners is the ultimate aim and goal of redemption. Now, you know why this kind of message takes a while for us to sort of get on track with and just sort of synchronize our thinking with and for it to start to sink in. It's because we're so utterly subjective. We live in a world that is me-centered. Look at the advertising campaigns. Have it your way. If you don't want mayonnaise, then we won't put, you just tell us. We're going to do everything the way you want it. And we shop there, don't we? Because we want to have it our way. You deserve a break today. Somebody says, "Oh, hey, I do. I hadn't even thought of that. But I do deserve a break today. Yeah, people aren't treating me right. Bless my heart." We live in a world that is so utterly subjective, and our fallen nature is geared toward that kind of thinking anyway. You know, in a world like that, when our happiness and our comfort and what I want is so important to most people, we're so subjective that to think about Christ dying on the cross, not primarily for my benefit, but for the glory of the Father. That's why he did it, to honor his Father. That's why he did it. You say, "Well, he did it to save me." That was the benefit. That was the product. That was the outcome of it. He did it, though, for this reason, to glorify the Father. He wanted the Father to be praised. Did you know that the glory of God, not the good of man, is the first and ultimate motive in salvation? What I mean by that is Jesus, his great goal and concern in the work of the cross was not anything selfish, self-centered, or anything man-centered. He wanted to bring praise and honor to the Father. Did he do it? Aren't we here today to praise and honor the Father? Aren't we here to bow before him and to sing anthems of praise to him? Don't we sing, "Praise ye the Lord, O praise him every nation, grace is free, yes, grace is free"? Don't we sing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see"? And we give glory to God for what he's done. We praise him. I want to tell you, heaven is going to be filled with perpetual anthems of praise to the God of grace because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary. Father, the hour is come. In the Bible, and I'll close with this morning, in the Bible, the concept of time is defined by two different Greek words. The first Greek word is the word chronos. And the word chronos gives us our word chronology. Chronology. Technically, this wristwatch that I have on today, we call it a watch. Some people, when I was growing up, they used to call it a Timex. Maybe where you grew up, they called it a Rolex. Oh, I'll kill myself. No, but the technical name for this is a chronometer, because a chronometer marks the ordinary passage of time. The word chronos speaks of the regular and ordinary passage of time. The minutes turn into hours, the hours into days. That's chronos. The second word for time in the Bible is the word kairos, which speaks of not the ordinary passage of time, the seconds, minutes, hour, but it speaks of those defining moments. Those moments, those events of strategic importance in a person's life. For instance, when I think of my baptism, the day I was baptized, when I united with the church, my dad, who was newly ordained, took me into the liquid grave, and I made my confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and like Christ, I identified myself, my belief with my faith in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. As I was placed into the water, lifted up out of the water, and I put on Christ in gospel profession, gospel obedience. I want to tell you, that was a defining moment. That wasn't just any ordinary event in my life, just the ordinary passage of time. And I wrote a bill a couple of weeks ago on my bill I put KAWC, Kentucky American Water Company. $68.27. That was an event in my life. But you know, I'm not going to remember that next year at this time. In fact, I probably got the amount wrong. Let's see how much that was for. Probably 168. You see, those are just ordinary events. But things like my baptism, the day that I was married, July 26, 1980, 6 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, Sister Karen and I stood before the two preachers at Little Union Primitive Baptist Church, and we entered into covenant with one another. We were united in the bonds of holy matrimony. That was an important defining moment, a kairos moment in my life. The day of my ordination, July the 11th, 1981, when a group of ministers gathered around me and laid hands on me, and they prayed for me, and they charged me, and they examined me to see if I was sound in the faith, and they commissioned me to carry this gospel that I could circulate among the churches and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. That was a defining moment, a kairos moment in my life. You see, there are ordinary events in daily life. Taking clothes to the dry cleaner. And then you're going to pick them up tomorrow. But those happen on every week, every day. You know, they're just ordinary. They're chronos moments. And then there are defining watershed moments of strategic importance, so that your life is not quite the same after that that it was before that. The births of my children. You know, for a young person, that defining moment may be the day you get your driver's license. But the day you graduate from high school, you know, you say, this is not just any other day. This is an important day. I'll remember this. And those are kairos moments. The word used when Jesus says, the hour, mine hour is come in our text, is not the word chronos. It's not that this was just any other event. The word is kairos. Father, the hour has come. This is the defining moment of all. This is the apex. All has been building toward this moment. As Paul puts it in Romans 5:6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And in Galatians 4:4, and when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. This is the hour that had been planned in eternity. And the Lord Jesus Christ realizes that this is the moment when the sins of all of his people would be put upon him. So he prays that the Father would enable and strengthen him for the task that lay before him. When he says, glorify thy Son, that thy Son should also glorify thee, he is praying that the Father would honor the work that he's about to accomplish. and receive the sacrifice that he's about to offer, so that God would be glorified in the process of redemption. That's his great passion and concern, to glorify the Father. He lived his life for that purpose. He said he came not down to do his own will, but the will of him that sent him. His meat was to do the Father's will. He wanted to glorify the Father in his whole life, and now especially in his death. That was his passion, my friends, as he went to the cross. And did you know that because he went to the cross and fulfilled the great plan of salvation, God will be glorified throughout all eternity? May it start today with you and me in the church, in our lives. May we never cease to praise him. May we never cease to thank him. May we never cease to give him the honor and the glory that he deserves. For he has done the greatest thing for us that could ever be done. He has rescued us from our sins.